Join me as we read from God's holy word, the passages that we're going to be looking at this morning that Justin's going to be taking us through. This is from Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is holy, that it is true, that it has the power to transform our very lives, to become more like Jesus every day. So we pray and offer you this time of learning, this time of listening, and pray for a special anointing upon Justin as he comes and brings the truth of your word that you have laid upon his pastor's shepherd's heart for this body of believers. We love you so much. We praise you for the work you are doing in all of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mary. Well, good morning. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Galatians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we have some available on our welcome table. You're welcome to take one of those as our gift to you this morning. We're in our final few sermons. I think we have two, three more through the book of Galatians. And I hope it's been super influential in your life and hopefully filling out your understanding of the gospel. And in this idea, even as we celebrate baptism this morning, this picture of that Christ has made us clean, that we're accepted because of what Jesus has done for us. And I hope it's given you a bigger and better picture of your approval before the Father, that it's not based on what you've done, but solely what Christ has done for you and through you. And so that's really where we're kind of coming to a close right here at the end of Galatians chapter 6. And I want to just say, maybe out of the gates this morning, not this is one of the best passages in the book of Galatians, but it might be. I'm thinking it's pretty influential. I've said that the last few. We'll say it again. But I want to tell you that maybe this morning may be a little bit heavier in the sense of maybe just the sense of conviction, maybe the sense of just acknowledgement of feeling like, man, I have really failed at living this out. And I just want to remind you, even now, before we even begin, what this picture of baptism is all about, that you are approved by the Father, not based on how well you've done on this passage. And it's not until we come to understand that we're approved by the Father that we're going to be able to love like this passage tells us to love. So if you're feeling conviction this morning, I pray that you're it doesn't move you to a place of going, I just need to get better at this. But ultimately that you would sit under the weight of going, yeah, I'm terrible at this. And Lord, I need your love to be poured into my life so I can love people the way this passage tells me to love people. So this morning, I just want to kind of preface this sermon with that because it's heavy, and we're going to start pretty heavy. And I want to go back to, we talked about last week, I gave a quote, and that quote was kind of, I said, this is kind of like a punch in the face when it comes to the church. And we can kind of lose all hope in the church and go, man, I really want the church to paint a bigger and better picture of what it means to really live out this passage. And I think we've failed as a church. And Scott McKnight, a commentator, said this, and I want to read it again because I want to begin there this morning. He said last week, I pause here to admit discouragement. I don't know about you, but when I look through the list of virtues and the fruit of the Spirit that we looked at last week, and when I examine such teachings on the Holy Spirit in light of the whole letter, I become befuddled over the church. How can we confess Jesus Christ and fellowship of the Spirit and live in so much tension in the Christian world? Why is the Christian church so torn and divided, here over theology and there over practice? Why do we know so much of personalities and so little of Christ? Why is it that the decisive argument against the church for so many is that the church is full of hypocrites, that the church is full of dissensions, that the church is full of denominationalism? And then he goes on, but nonetheless, the argument is compelling at times and it hurts. Why is it that Christians claim to have the Spirit but show little of his power and his love? Why is it that Christians claim to live in the Spirit but spend so much of their time out of step with the Spirit? And so for us, we talked about last week this idea that the gospel frees us up and it gives us freedom to fight the flesh and it gives us freedom to really live and see our lives transformed by the Spirit. And if that's true, why is it that we see so little transformation? And I just want to pause there and I want us to think about that. Why is it for you personally? Why is it that we see so little transformation? Why is it that our life is not characterized by love? Does our city know, our Christian evangelical churches in our city, do they know us by love? Are we the most loving people this city has ever experienced? They should. Does our city know us? Are we the most giving and generous and serving people in our city? Because if we have truly been given the gospel and we're freed up to live this life transformed by the gospel, we should be. And so my question to us is, does our city know the church to be characterized by these gifts? I love when we read through Paul's epistles and Galatians and Ephesians, and a lot of time he highlights and he comments on what they're known for. Like, your generosity is known amongst all the saints. And I'm just wondering, like, what are we known for in our city? Are we known for anything? Are we known just the people who gather at Salt Lake Arts Academy, to the people who work and this is their place of business? How do they know Ecclesia? Who are we? What are the characteristics they put behind our name when they say, you know, Ecclesia is they meet in our school and they are, what would they say? What do they know to be true about us? Matthew 7, talking about the false prophets. He says, you're going to know who are true Christians by their fruit. We're going to be known by what we produce, what comes out of our lives. And so my question is, what would it look like if we really believed the book of Galatians? What would it look like? What would it change about our faith community here if we really believed the book of Galatians? I don't think any of you theologically disagree with the book of Galatians. You're like, I'm in agreement. But there's a sense in which that agreement moves deep down into our soul where we truly believe it, and it actually begins to produce fruit in our life. And I believe that if that were to happen, that we would be a very dangerous community. It would be an authentic community. I think it would be a sight to behold. And honestly, when we planted Ecclesia, one of my desires was to see a church that would rise up in the city that would truly be an authentic community, something that was real to behold, to touch. And I think it starts with a community really understanding the gospel and knowing that none of us are perfect. So none of us are coming in this room performing. None of us are coming up trying to one-up one another. And none of us are coming in the room thinking like, I got it together, because the truth is we're all in need of grace. And none of us are perfect, and we all need grace, and we need to be people who extend grace, and that would be a beautiful community. I'd love to be a part of it. And I think I see remnants of it when I look at our church. And I think there's stories that I could share that where we're seeing this take place in our church. And so What I want to get into in this text this morning is, for the rest of Galatians, Paul is going to give us some examples of what relationships would look like in the church if we were truly Spirit-filled, like what we talked about last week. What would it look like? What would our relationships, what would a Spirit-led community look like? If we were really filled by the Spirit, what would God's people look like? And I think there's a sense in which we have to test the genuineness and the authenticity of our church based on, do we see these things taking place in our church? And so the three things, and I'll kind of give you the three things right out of the gate here this morning. What does a Spirit-led community look like? It's a community that restores one another. This will be on the screen in a little bit. A community that relieves and bears one another burdens, and a community that reflects. This is where we're going this morning. So the first point right here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. And so this first point that I want to make, it's a community that restores one another. And some of us are going to read this passage initially, and like, if anyone's caught in sin, I got to go restore them. And so like, you become the moral police. And I think it's funny, there's numerous environments that I find myself in that people find out I'm a pastor, and they immediately begin apologizing for all the things that they've done. Like, I'm going to like write them a ticket, you know? So it's like, oh, pastor, man, I'm really sorry. And like, it's an honor that they like have that respect, but they're like, I'm really sorry. You know, I just threw out that word, you know, seven times in the last 10 minutes, you know, and I'm like, hey, it's cool. I'm not the moral police. I'm not going to give you a ticket. Right? And some of us read this and like, yeah. And like, all of a sudden you want to become a deputy and like get a badge and walk around. I'll be like, dude, I'm watching you, and I will strike you down the minute I see you out of line. Right? And we all, maybe you know those people, or you are those people, okay? And you're just the guy ready to take charge. I think like my son Jet is very black and white. I could see him reading this passage and like, he's full of justice and like, dude, you better walk a straight line, right? Because there's a sense in which we're looking and we're like trying to seek any sense of error, and we are gonna come down on you. That's not what this passage is teaching. There's a sense of where they're entangled, they're caught. This isn't like we're walking with people and said, hey, I saw you driving the other day and you honked at somebody, and I think you're just failing to believe the gospel. And Greg's going to laugh because I did this with him the other day, right? Like, just being annoying. I was being that guy. And so it's like, it's not, we're not sent, I mean, that would be a very harmful community to be in, and probably not one that most of us would flourish and thrive. This is a sense where a person is moved to compassion, that they see their brother or sister entangled or becoming in a situation that's going to lead to their danger and to their lack of flourishing, and that we see this pattern, and this pattern causes us to be moved to care and concern, and we go, I gotta step in. This isn't a sense, and what's interesting about this passage, because he goes on, a lot of us read this, keep watch on yourself lest you be tempted. A lot of times we read that, and immediately you're probably thinking, well, it's because they're in sin, and they're dirty, and if I get too close to their sin, then I may get dirty too. And I think there's a sense of where, like, yeah, you do need to be careful, like, when you're engaging that, it's probably good to do that in community, but that's not really what this passage is talking about. Like, you find your brother in sin and you're stepping in, you may be sinning in that. No, it's saying in this situation, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. It's saying know yourself. Know that you probably have a log sticking out of your eye that has bigger implications for like how you're failing to believe the gospel, and you're trying to remove a speck from their eye. So it's like, keep watch on yourself. Understand your area of sinfulness so that you don't step in a place of pride and be like, hey, you're really not walking in line here. And you come with a very condemning voice rather than a compassionate, I'm in the same boat as you, but I see you walking in this way, and I want to urge you, I want to point you back to truth, and I want to encourage you to continue to walk with Jesus. There's a sense in which we're moved to a place of compassion, okay? This idea of if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. And I love this word restore. The point is that word restore means like a resetting of a bone. And I love that picture. If you've ever had maybe a child or a friend, or maybe you've had that happen to you where a bone's been dislocated, it's super uncomfortable. It's super painful. And it gets worse before it gets better, right? My son Jackson has this thing where his elbow comes out of socket all the time. And so when he was super young, I mean, he was basically walking around and he was keeping his elbow in this weird position. And we're like, man, what's wrong? And he wouldn't crawl on it. He wouldn't put weight on it. And so we took him to the doctor and it's like, yeah, basically his elbow's out of socket. And so they turned his elbow towards his face and they popped it up and you heard, you know, it just popped right back into place. I'm like, oh my gosh, that's freaky, right? But immediately he's like full on relief. There's a sense of restoration where the pain, like he no longer feels that. He's completely restored. And so the nice thing is, like, you paid your deductible on $75. I'm like, dude, I think I can do that at home now, right? So every time it's happened, and it's happened like 7, 8, 9 times in his life, that his elbow pops out of socket. And so it's awesome as a dad, because how many times do we come and your kid is sick or something's wrong and you're like, man, I'm sorry, I don't know what to do. But I'm like the miracle maker, right? Like I get to come, I'm like, Lord Jesus, heal my son. And then I turn his arm and he's like, woo, dad, miracle. Like this is awesome. And like he tells, like, yeah, dude, my dad healed me. It's awesome. It's the one thing that like he will give credit to me for. And I mean, he's been at friends and family's house and they're like, hey, he's holding his arm. I'm like, yeah, his arm's out of socket. So turn his palm towards his face and then take his palm towards his face and pops right back in every single time. And it's like immediately he's restored. And I love this picture because it's a picture of what we are responsible to do as the church. That we're to look and to have our eyes open for people who are limping through the Christian life. That our eyes are to be open, that there's a sense where their Christian walk is dislocated. And they need us as the community of faith to come around them and to restore them. And it tells us how we are to do this, with gentleness. I remember when it first happened. This is bad dad story, like, but I was just like, let's just move it around. Like maybe it'll go back in place, right? And so like initially, and it just brought more pain. And I think some of us, like that's the approach. Like we come in and we're just gonna attack you. But it's a sense of gentleness. It's a sense of care. It also is, we have to look at what is our true motivation in going to help this person. Is it just to prove that you are right and they're in the wrong? Or is your true motivation love and compassion for that individual? So I would ask you a lot of times, because maybe you come and you're like, you know, I need to go talk to Billy. If your name's Billy, hey, you're great. We're not calling you out, okay? Just a character. But hey, we need to go talk to Billy. And, you know, like we need to confront him on this. And I would ask you, like, one, do you have a relationship with Billy? Do you walk with Billy? Has there been investment in Billy's life? Because that sense of restoring them is going to come better from someone who is in relationship with them. That's why it's so needed as the church that we are walking in relationship with one another. So spiritual restoration, it's beautiful because missional community life is a great place for spiritual restoration to take place. that as you walk with individuals, that you can ask honest questions and you can walk in intimacy. And I think if you want to know the spiritual depth of your missional community, is there spiritual restoration taking place in your missional community, in your small group, in your community of believers? If you want to know the true authenticity of that group, is there spiritual restoration taking place? Are there hard conversations going on? Is there people confronting each other on their sins? Is there confession of sins to one another? And we're only going to do that when we know we're truly loved by the Father and that the gospel truly overwhelms us, that we feel open and available to be able to share the truth about who we are. I would also tell you to do it privately. So we're not going to be coming up like, hey, just want to let everyone know this morning, Billy. All right, it's just Billy. He's having a hard time. All right, just want to let everyone know that. No, it's done. It's meant to be done privately. We're to restore this brother with gentleness. And keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Tempted to fall into a place of pride. Tempted to fall into a place where you're like, I'm spiritual. I need to go and restore my brother, you know? And I think that's that Matthew 7 principle that we remember. We have a log in our own eye. Let's not be focused on just the speck. Like, let's take the log out of our eye so that we can clearly see Jesus, so that we can go help our brother or sister clearly see Jesus. Okay? We're called to restore one another. I love that picture. Point number two. It goes on and it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So it's a community that relieves and bears one another's burdens. It's to take on some of my brother's weight so that he doesn't have to bear it alone, that it would bring relief to him. And guess what? That means it's going to be costly to me. If I'm going to take on someone else's burdens and carry some of that weight so that they don't have to carry it alone, it is going to be costly to me because it's going to weigh me down, right? So we gladly, we generously forfeit our rights and privileges to see others' burdens removed. That's what keeping in step with the Spirit is. I remember a few years ago when we were just planting the church, Garrett and I were at a prayer gathering of local pastors, and they brought up this picture of what it looked like to truly take on the burdens of a city, to truly be a church in a city that people look to and long to be a part of so that they can come and feel a sense of hope and release. And I just remember part of that story was in from the 2nd century all the way up until the 16th century, when people were on a journey, they spent most of the day looking on the horizon for churches. Because churches were places that they could go and have their burdens relieved, that they could go, that there was a sense of hope, that people were typically generous. And so they would journey as they traveled, they would journey across the world and they would look for churches and they would look for steeples, and those steeples would be places that would take people in. That's what the church was known for. But in today's culture, people are no longer searching the horizon for churches, and many churches are no longer searching the horizon for people. You've heard me quote this before. I've talked about Alan Hirsch and talking about in his book, Forgotten Ways. He says there's a need and a desire for a church to become an ambulance and not a hospital. He says, if the church limits God's agency in this world to particular times and places that the vast majority of yet Christians have no access to or no desire to attend, that's our city, guys. The majority of people could care less about what happens in the doors of this building because they do not see us as people who take on burdens of our city. The reason why churches were originally not presented with taxes is because churches originally would reduce the level of burden on the city. And so churches were since they were meeting some of the needs, and that's why we were given tax-free status. In many ways, maybe churches need to be taxed again, because what burden are we truly relieving for our city? And what burden are we truly relieving for people even in this very room that sit next to us? It says the vast majority of people have no desire to tend. Then the gospel is effectively hobbled. God becomes mute to the vast majority of people. The only means to evangelize people becomes organizing little patrols to go into the world in order to rescue them and bring them back to the safety of church. If they won't come to us, we have to go to them. And I bring that up because I'm like, man, if we can't even live that out in the midst of our family here, how in the world were we going to do that for others? Are we bearing the burdens of one another in this room? And so I would just ask you, how many of you in this room are walking with someone right now? You don't have to show your hands, but someone who is helping carry your burden right now. How many of you right now, you are carrying others' burdens? And I want you to hear me this morning. It is weighty. It is costly. As somebody who has been a pastor, I signed up for this. I'm like, I'm signing up to take on others' burdens and be a shepherd and be a pastor. But it's weighty, right? Like it weighs us down. And that's why we can't ever carry it alone. We need one another. We need the church to come along and bear one another's burdens together. Some of you feel alone in this room this morning. You're here this morning. You're like, I wish somebody would help me carry this. And you don't know who to go to. We should be a church that knows, sees, and is willing to carry this weight with the community. That we should be able to look around and say, we are willing, we are able, we have the resources to help carry that weight with you. So my question is, it comes down to, are you generous with your time, treasure, and talent? Are you willing? I think most of us are like, man, I'm overwhelmed as it is. I'm overwhelmed with what's going on. And maybe you're in a place, honestly, that you need people to come along and bear your burdens with you. Robert McShann, who's a minister in Scotland, when talking about being others-centered and giving oneself to the needs of others, said this: there are many hearing me now who know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends. So there has to be a transformation that takes place. If we're going to give generously of our time, talent, and treasure, there has to be this transformation that takes place, something that transforms our hearts and minds that would allow us to be others-centered. And that's exactly what Galatians is all about. That Galatians is all about our approval before the Father, our provision from the Father, us giving and getting immeasurable riches from Christ. That we've been given so much, and it's only in knowing and recognizing and reflecting on all that we've been given that we become motivated with the fact and freed up to give ourselves to others. It's only when we're not looking to gain the approval of others, when we're not looking to gain the security of others, when we're not looking to gain the acceptance of others, when we truly recognize we've been accepted by the Father, we have everything to give. The truth is, we don't necessarily have a generosity issue. You are all generous towards something. We have a heart issue. You are all generous. You spend your time, talent, and treasure on the things that are most important to you. You look at your, people you say, like, look at your checking, you know, your check. We don't even have checkbooks anymore, right? Like, go online and look at your debit, and like, what you spend your money on is what you're generous towards. You don't have a generosity issue. It's a heart issue. What are we generous towards? It's only through a heart touched by grace that we have the motivation and power to live out this identity, to bear one another's burdens. So we're not saying, I'll only bear this burden if I can do it without bearing any burden. If it doesn't cost me too much, that's not God's love. When we look at Jesus taking on our burden, did it cost him? It cost him everything. It cost him everything. He got in really close. He let our suffering fall on himself. And that's what it means to fulfill the law of Christ. That bearing one another's burdens is the way of Christ. It's the way Christ lived. Listen to this passage, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We're restored. There's that restoration piece. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered off. If any of us sees a brother, he's saying that's exactly what Jesus did. He saw a whole group of people led astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is the great burden bearer. And so we have an example. We have a person in the person of Jesus to come to that has taken on all of our burden. And it's only in recognizing that that we will be able to respond to bear one another's burdens. The last point is this: a community that reflects. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing. Does anybody think you're something when you're nothing? Yeah, like we all think we're something, right? I mean, it's talking about the idea of pride and conceit here. That we all think we're something when in reality we're really nothing. All right, self-esteem. We're doing good. It says we deceive ourselves. But then it's kind of confusing here because it says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. And it's like, wait, I'm nothing, but I'm supposed to boast in myself? I'm nothing, but yet I thought I was supposed to only boast in the cross. What's going on here? It's kind of a confusing text, right? It said, for each will bear his own load. So the reason why we don't find these environments, we're going to talk about this passage briefly, but the reason we don't find this type of burden bearing and restoration is because pride and conceit easily slip into our community. We think we're something when we're really nothing. We stack ourselves against one another. We come into a room and we don't feel like we can really share and be open and honest with our sins because we feel like we have to stack ourselves. We're not really living in authentic community. We just want people to think I'm doing better than my neighbor. Which is funny because he's saying you're really boasting in your neighbor. When you feel like you're doing well, I'm like, man, I'm doing really well. You're not looking towards the holiness of God the Father. When you feel like you're doing well, you're looking at your brother and like, man, I'm doing better than him. You're boasting in your neighbor. And he's like, no, boast in yourself, not in a prideful sense, but boast in your acknowledgement of your significance before God the Father, not in comparison to one another. So he's taking out this comparison game. He's removing this idea that as long as we're constantly stacking ourselves against one another and saying, I'm doing better than Billy, and Billy's doing better than Susie, and Susie's doing better than Allie, and all the great names, right? If that's you, we love you. But there's a stacking, there's this ladder system, and I'm just trying to outdo one another. And what he says here in this passage is, let each one test his own work. To test something means to see if it's genuine or not. And it's talking about this idea of metals, that we would take these metals and that they would be purified to see like if they're truly pure or real or genuine. That we're to test ourselves and see our own work, that we don't come and we look at how everyone else is doing, but we truly look at ourselves, our own lives before God the Father, because you may sit here and you're like, dude, I'm knocking it out of the park. But he tells us each one is going to bear his own load. God has called you specifically to do certain things that he may have not called every single other person in this room to do. You have a responsibility. You alone, and you will stand before God the Father. You alone. One commentator said, it's not hard to feel spiritually spiffy when we measure ourselves against each other's. But when we envision our sinful little selves before God the Father, whom even earth and sky will flee away, grandiose ideas about who we are, of what we've done, will themselves flee away. And so there's a picture of what does it look like for us to stand before the Father. C.S. Lewis, in his idea, calls pride the great sin. He said, the best antidote to self-deception, this sense of deceiving ourselves, thinking we're something when we're really nothing. He says, the best antidote for that is confession. The one who acknowledges his or own sin before God is at least halfway there to rooting it out, or at least to getting a better handle on it. He says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggest step too, at least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are conceited, it means you're probably very conceited indeed. It's always good then to have the closing line of Psalm 139 close at hand, ready to pray in any circumstance. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be in me any grievous way, and lead me in the way everlasting. May prayers like this be part of our regular walk with the Lord, and we will not be prideful, and we will not be conceited, but humility will be blossoming in our souls. And so there's a sense where pride and conceit, this prideful way of life, is really what Paul is going to say in the book of Galatians, is going to keep us from truly restoring one another with gentleness and compassion. And our prideful and conceited way of life is what's going to keep us from truly bearing one another's burdens. I just think how often we go, like, they deserve it. Think about what you and I deserve and what God the Father gave us, right? So I'll close with this. The church is a mess worth making, but the challenge and the heartache of the church messiness is this. It almost always involves people. Where we are the mess and the mess makers. That's us. Dealing with the mess we call church then requires knowing how to work through the messes we ourselves make. This is just what the Galatians need to do. If they're truly going to serve one another in love and follow the leading of the Spirit, then they're going to have to come alongside erring members of their congregations and restore them to spiritual wholeness. Surely the practice of spiritual restoration is needed, not only in ancient Galatia, but in every church community. Indeed, every Christian ought to be prepared to lovingly respond to a brother or sister who falls into sin. Regrettably, however, this is not something Christians do very often or very well. Too often, we act like a timid medical student who sees a patient with a bone fracture, but is too insecure or immature to say anything about it. Or worse yet, we can be too proud or preoccupied with ourselves even to notice, much less care. In fact, we may even be annoyed that the person did so stupid as to break his arm. So we let the person go on without pain, without addressing it with the person in need. So I want to give you some things to reflect on. And there are going to be some questions that come on the screen here. And I want you to reflect on this in community. And we're going to leave this up even as we take communion this morning and even as we begin our first song. But I would just begin to ask these questions and reflect on these questions. Maybe you bring these questions to your core group this week and just say, are we the type of community that gently restores those around us? Are we moved to compassion to see others flourish in their relationship with Jesus? Are you engaging those around you entangled in sin? Are you generous with your time, treasure, and talent to serve those around you? Are we examining and reflecting on our own lives and our own pride and maybe the log that is sticking out of our own eyes? And maybe even today it's a time to come and repent and confess that before God the Father, knowing with full surety he forgives. And that's what we're going to get to celebrate in even taking communion this morning. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray in the next few moments as we sing, as we reflect, as we respond, that you would just give us an opportunity to reflect on these areas in our life. Lord, we desire, I pray that we wouldn't be here right now just focused on how can we bear one another's burdens and love more. I just pray that we would experience the love of the Father in the next few moments and that through that, we would be moved to compassion. Lord, we thank you. Know like that your promise is that you have taken our sin as far as the east is from the west. That we are forgiven. That there is no weight thrown upon us. That you took on our weight with us. What good news that is to us this morning. Thank you for that. Thank you for bearing our burdens. In Jesus' name, amen.